Lord, we do pray your kingdom come, your will be done. As we start this new year, Father, we thank you again for the cross of Christ that has saved us while we were still sinners. And we pray that indeed everyone might know your name and your saving grace. As we head back to our normal routines, maybe of school and work, we trust in you. We trust in nothing but you, Lord. We just celebrated Christ's advent into this world, and so we want to continue to live in the truth of God with us, you with us, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ beside us and within us. We want to notice you at work in our lives and in the world around us, and keep following your lead. We need you, Lord, and we raise our worship to you this morning. Amen. Now we're going to do the scripture reading. And this week, we're going to be in Luke 5, the first 11 verses, where Jesus starts calling his disciples and explaining what it means to follow him. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Well, good morning. The call that we hear in that song that the team just sang for us really amplifies the call that we hear in our text this morning. After 4 weeks of a flashback to Luke's birth narrative, we now continue on where at the point where we left off prior to Advent in our studies in Luke, the beginning of chapter 5, the text that Sharon read for us this morning. In this section of Luke now, Jesus is teaching, healing, casting out demons, calling his disciples, and beginning to face mounting opposition. If you recall a bit of chapter 4, when Jesus claimed that Isaiah's words applied to him and his ministry, things didn't go too well. But then when he came to Capernaum, people marveled at his words. He cast out a demon from a possessed man. He healed Peter's mother-in-law and healed many other people. I doubt that very few of you know that my sermon title, "The Shoes of the Fisherman," is the title of both a book and a movie, but it conveys two very important ideas that we see in our text this morning. First, the idea of fishing, the symbol of fishing that Jesus applies to these young fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. And two, the idea of following in the steps of Jesus, walking in his shoes. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to become fishers of people? This is what we want to reflect upon this morning. But let's examine our text. Ken Bailey suggests that the text consists of seven scenes in inverted step parallelism. You see it there on the slide. In scenes 1 and 7, the boat goes out and the boat comes back in. In 2 and 6, Jesus speaks to Peter, while in Numbers 3 and 5, Peter addresses Jesus. The climax of the story is found in the middle, this dramatic catch of fish, an enormous catch of fish. The setting takes place in the Sea of Galilee, or as was called in the Old Testament, Kinnereth or Chinnereth. Gennesaret is the Greekized form of Kinnereth, which was also the name of a city and a plain south of Capernaum leading up to the lake. Here you see some pictures of this plain on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee that leads down into the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is a body of water 8 miles by 13 miles, roughly 700 feet deep, and it provided a rich fishing industry. Gennesaret might mean garden of riches. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues, but here we see that Jesus goes mobile. He goes out into the world of people and commerce and everyday life. Actually, he's being forced out of the synagogue because the crowd is pressing in on him. They are pushing him to the lake. He can't get away. And the text says that they want to hear the word of God. Very key phrase in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, and it means that Jesus is in the world of the prophets. On the shore are two empty fishing boats. These boats were 20 to 30 feet long with kind of flat bottoms for stability. Here you see a picture of the remains of a first century boat that was found at the Sea of Galilee in 1986 when drought allowed this boat to be uncovered. Without any warning, Jesus climbs into Simon's empty boat. And he makes a request of him to put out a little way from the land. You notice that Luke here uses the name Simon and not Peter. Jesus sits down in the boat and he begins to teach the people. Teaching while sitting was the posture of authority, and this was common for Jesus and other teachers. The north shore of Galilee near Capernaum would have provided a natural amphitheater. Jesus is fishing for people in order to give life. We note that Jesus engages Peter with a request. Would you help me? And Jesus needed Peter's help because if the boat was sitting out in the lake a little ways, it would have drifted, and so it needed constant attention so that it would remain in place and Jesus could continue teaching. We're reminded how Jesus engaged the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when he ask her to give him a drink. Jesus had just healed Simon's mother-in-law, and so Peter probably felt obligated to help. We note that the focus is on Peter from the beginning, and we note how Jesus isolates him from the crowd and from his friends. Now, Peter would have expected to take Jesus back to shore when he had finished teaching, but something different happens. He says to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. The Sea of Galilee drops off very quickly, very close to shore. The command to put out into the deep is singular. It's addressed to Peter only. Jesus will not only guide Peter to deep water for fish, but he also will guide him into deeper waters of spiritual truth. Peter's response is one of surprise, annoyance, probably arrogance. He's incredulous. This is absurd. Peter was exhausted. He was hungry. He had had a fruitless night of fishing. The nets for fishing were very heavy. The word here for nets is the word for deep water nets, and this involved back-breaking labor. Peter is the fishing expert, not Jesus. He knows that the best time to fish is during the night when the fish feed, not during the day when the fish can see the net and avoid capture. But Peter complies. He addresses Jesus as master or chief, a word that Luke uses instead of rabbi. The miracle is in the center of the story. Peter puts his net into the water, and the nets become full of fish, so full they begin to break. And so Peter signals to his partners, James and John, to come out and help him. The word signal here implies that Peter used a non-verbal sign. Perhaps this Jesus had some sort of sonar power to locate the fish. Or perhaps a fresh spring had opened up in the bottom of the sea that provided a great new fishing spot. Peter doesn't want to shout across the lake. There's no point in telling everybody else what has happened. James and John come, and together they fill both boats with fish. The catch is so enormous that the boats begin to sink. This catch of fish is equivalent to winning the lottery. James and John and Peter have hit the jackpot. They've acquired wealth. The long-term potential with Jesus as being a fishing guide is off the charts. They'll start a company and they'll prepare an IPO. Peter speaks to Jesus again. But this time, it's in a completely different manner. Luke uses the name Simon Peter, which is unique to Luke's gospel. Jesus approaches Peter in his greatest area of strength, his ability as a fisherman. And based upon what happens, Peter is undone. He falls on his knees, a sign of great humility. He knows that he is in the presence of holiness and that he is an unworthy sinner. This is the first time that Luke uses the word sinner. Peter feels such unworthiness that he simply wants Jesus to get away. This is too hard for him to bear. Instead of master or chief, Peter addresses Jesus now as Lord. I doubt that Peter understood exactly what this entailed, to call Jesus Lord, but now he acknowledges his sovereignty. The whole idea of the gospel at this point is the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And everybody is trying to figure out who he is. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in the presence of a very powerful person, a person of lofty status, and hearing somebody speak with such authority that you shudder. I did have that experience a long time ago, in a large meeting where there was a high-ranking government official. And I remember him standing up at that end of the meeting and basically chewing everybody out for the job that we had done. And it was so sobering and unsettling that everybody in that room had a sense of feeling very, very small. It shook us up. And that's what happened to Peter. Peter's response to Jesus seems strangely familiar to Isaiah's response to the vision of seeing the Lord seated on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know if you remember that story. But just as the Lord cleansed Isaiah and sent him to be his spokesman to an idolatrous nation, so Jesus would cleanse Peter and send him to preach the gospel. Jesus is in the business of saving sinners to use them for his purposes. At this point, it seems that Luke adds an explanatory note. Peter and all who were with him experience astonishment and amazement. The all includes James and John's Peter's partners. Luke here may be highlighting the inner apostolic circle. Astonishment, amazement seems to be what Luke wants to convey as to how people respond to the events of the incarnation and the miracles of Jesus. Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Jesus gets to the point of the whole exercise, and he says two things. First, he tells Peter, "Do not fear." Exactly what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah and Mary in chapter 1. Don't fear being a sinner. Don't fear your unworthiness. Don't fear your inadequacy. Don't fear judgment. The fact that you're an unclean sinner is no hindrance to our relationship. A relationship with Jesus is based on love, not fear. And second, Jesus tells Peter that he will be catching men, and thus he gives him a totally new vocation. This word catching literally means catching alive. And it's a word also used to rescue from danger. Peter had, his vocation had been to catch fish that would die. Now he will fish for dead people to make them alive, to rescue them from the bondage of sin and Satan. Jesus takes something very familiar, earthy, visible, and he uses this metaphor to completely reorient Peter's lives and the lives of his friends. In the blink of an eye, everything has changed through an encounter with Jesus. The fishing expedition ends. The boats are brought back to shore. The text tells us that Peter and his friends left everything and followed Jesus. Leaving everything meant to leave the boats, to leave their business, to leave their family. I do think that Luke is being rather brief, and he doesn't imply that they left the fish to rot or they left their families to starve. It's a familiar story. We've heard it a million times if we grew up in Sunday school. And the challenge for us is to hear this story with fresh ears and receive it with an open heart. The challenge is to capture the same sense of amazement that Peter experienced as if we had been present at this miracle. And so we imagine ourselves in Peter's shoes. You're worn out. You're spent. You're hungry. You've been up all night. And this man Jesus comes and he disrupts your life. He makes you do something that you do not want to do. He disrupts your plan. Imagine yourself in a boat with Jesus when he asks you to go out to deeper water. Imagine realizing that you are in the presence of complete holiness. Imagine yourself hearing the words of Jesus to you personally, to follow him. This is not just a story about what happened to Peter. This is a story about you and me and what happens to us when we enter into a relationship with Jesus. I mean, there's some text, you know, you prepare to preach and you try to study the text. But there are certain texts that you come to in the course of preaching or teaching that kind of overwhelm you. and that's the case with this text. It's an overwhelming text for us to reflect on, and yet it can be a very liberating text if we choose to do what Peter and his friends did. Let me just talk about three ideas this morning for us to think about. The first is that Jesus calls each of us to follow him just as he did with Peter. You know, we often say, well, I made a decision to follow Christ. I made a decision to become a Christian. The scripture is pretty clear that God was way ahead of you, that he made the choice ahead of you. He found you. He was looking for you long before you were ever looking for him. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. God chose us before the foundation of the world. And this is what Paul alludes to in the book of Galatians when he corrects himself. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who were nature, not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Notice how he corrects himself, because that's the proper perspective. God came to know you and brought you into a relationship with him. Jesus chooses and calls not the brightest and the best, but some very common, ordinary, and even disliked men, as we will see in the case of Levi in a couple of weeks. These men do not respond to Jesus because they deserve God's gift. They know they need God's grace because they are unclean sinners. Jesus rescues sinners by the saving net of his grace. This is how our relationship with Jesus begins. It can begin no other way as broken and vulnerable sinners. We do not bring anything into this relationship. We do not have to get ourselves all dressed up. We don't have to fear rejection or condemnation. We simply have to respond to the invitation to follow him. Here's the truth of this passage. Jesus puts a call on your life. Jesus puts a call on your life. He wants you. He wants you to get away from the crowd. He gets you into a boat with him. He takes you into deep waters, and he tells that he wants you to be a companion with him. For me personally, this is an amazing thought, and puts a completely different spin on our relationship. I don't even know how to describe it. How would you describe it? There's a big difference to me between saying, I am a Christian, and saying, Jesus, the Son of God, has put a call on my life. President Obama called yesterday and put a call for me to be the Secretary of State. Jesus Christ calls you to follow him. He puts a call on your life. That is a weighty proposition. And to me, there's a lot of power behind that. And this calling, it's not static. It's not a once-for-all-time experience. It's an ongoing, dynamic adventure, because this call of Jesus, this call that he places on our life, leads us into a vocation, a lifetime calling. And this, I'm not talking about a job or a career or an occupation. Vocation is becoming the person that God created you to be. To become your true self with your unique personality, gifts, abilities, and identity. Our calling or vocation will come out of our deepest desires and will always involve some response to the needs of the world. Frederick Buechner defines vocation as the place where your deep gladness meets the world's deep need. Understanding our calling doesn't come from willfulness, but from surrender, receiving, listening, and responding. And so we continue to get in the boat with Jesus, spend time with him away from the crowds, and allow him to direct our life. And that's why, ladies, you need to go to the women's retreat in 3 weeks to continue to stay in touch with this Jesus who has put a call on your life. Well, we could talk all day on that one. 2, the call to follow Jesus means to become a disciple. Following a Jesus occurs 9 times in Luke's gospel as the standard image for discipleship. The word Christian occurs 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple occurs 261 times. The word means to be a student, a learner. This is what Bruce Fisk talked about at our men's retreat, if you were with us this last fall. Jesus doesn't call us to join a church or to stop smoking. Becoming a Christian is not like joining a club, buying an insurance policy, or being accepted in a college. When we become a Christian, when we answer God's call on our life, there are no other options than being a disciple. We like options. We're used to a lot of options. Give me option A, give me option B, you know. I want this part and this part and that part. Being a Christian doesn't have any options. The vision of the church is to make sinners into disciples in a very healthy environment. That's for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us are a disciple of Jesus. And what does this mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus as a disciple? Well, here's some thoughts I had. You probably could add to this list. Following Jesus is an invitation to a pilgrimage, a transformational journey to learn how to become like Jesus in relationship to self, God, and the world. Following Jesus means to pursue wholeness, not just holiness. Authenticity rather than conformity. Being human rather than spiritual, transformation rather than fulfillment, union with God instead of perfection. Following Jesus means to leave everything. Everything and anything that might hinder your walking and companioning with Jesus. This might include attachment to things that control your emotions, unhealthy relationships, an ego-centered lifestyle, resentments and grudges, identities based upon possessions and appearance, addictions that keep us enslaved. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to leave our jobs or our homes, but it does mean that we stop clutching and grasping and hold everything loose. Following Jesus means to surrender control of your life and abandon yourself to God. Following Jesus means to take up your cross daily, to die to self, and to accept your sufferings as the sufferings of Christ. Following Jesus is not a journey of ascent. A journey of ascent leads to climbing up a spiritual ladder, and that leads to seeing yourself as superior to others and relying on self-improvement projects. Following Jesus is a journey of descent. It's the downward way. It's becoming less, allowing Jesus to be more. This is the path to true humility. Following Jesus and being a disciple will rearrange your life. It will turn your world upside down, call you to places that are uncomfortable, places you don't want to go, and reorient your thinking about money and sex and justice and marriage and prayer and work and enemies. But following Jesus also means to accept his easy yoke and find rest for your souls. To accept his invitation to come away with him and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. What has it meant for you to follow Jesus? How might Jesus be asking you to follow him today, to be his disciple? again, we could talk about that all day. Finally, the call to follow Jesus is a call to missions. The call to missions. In classical church architecture, the nave is the main portion of the church, the portion that extends from the entry of the church to the chancel. It's the portion under which, it's the portion where the congregation sits. And the ceiling of the nave in these churches is a vaulted, rounded, often ribbed ceiling that resembles the bottom of a boat turned upside down. The Latin word for boat or ship is navus. How do you pronounce it? I don't know, Bernard. Nave, novice, you get the idea, right? Churches were designed so that as congregation would gather, they sat in the boat, and it just reminded people to fill the boat with fish. Not fish from other churches, but fish that were sinners out in the world, to cast your net and continue to cast the net and bring in more fish. Make them disciples. See, like Peter, we are sinners who become fishermen catching other sinners. We're beggars in need of grace, offering the grace we have received to others. We love others with the love of Jesus. We're fishers of people, catching people for life, rescuing people from death. We hear Jesus' words to do not fear. We don't fear the world. We don't fear the people of the world because Jesus has overcome the world. The call to follow Jesus is a call to missions, both locally and globally. Evangelism and mission are a high priority. It was for Jesus, and it is to be for those who follow him. The metaphor for fishing is used several times in the Old Testament. Most of the time, it's a metaphor for judgment. But in Ezekiel 47, it's used as a metaphor for life and salvation in the Messianic age. Ezekiel has a vision of a river flowing out of the temple, this life-giving river. And he envisions fishermen catching fish, an abundant crop of fish. You know, in the 60s and 70s, we couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Everywhere we went, we brought non-Christians. Everywhere we went, whether it was church or going hiking or out for dinner, everywhere we went, we just invited people along just to be with. Nowadays, I think we tend to shy away from talking about Jesus. It's not politically correct, right? And this word Christian is overused and misunderstood. Scott McKnight writes, evangelism is not always a positive term among Christians today. Indeed, because the Western Church has become hesitant to declare the good news about Jesus, it needs to be called back to the task of reaching out to others. The Anglican leader and evangelist Michael Green cuts through the church cant, God's church exists not for itself, but for the benefit of those who are not yet members. The church which lives for itself will be sure to die by itself. The church is not a religious club, and it does not have a secular mission. Instead, it is a worshiping and sending community. Well, this truth is so obvious from the story, right? And I don't want to beat you over the head with it. Let me just suggest to you that missions, evangelism, it's not something we program. We don't select a committee to develop this part of church life. It's more of a heartbeat. Evangelism and missions are to be what we desire because that is what God desires. To love others, share the good news of Jesus, becomes simply who we are as disciples of Jesus. We don't have to try and do it. We're transformed into just simply being this way. We don't have to fear inadequacy. We don't know where to put down the net, but Jesus does. We're not adequate to lead somebody to faith, but Jesus is. We are simply faithful to share the truth and love of others wherever Jesus tells us to put down our net, whether that's Cupertino, East Palo Alto, Liberia, Guatemala, or any other place in the world. Jesus put a call on Peter's life. And he puts a call on our life. And he calls us into this life of discipleship and missionary work for his kingdom. And we pray, I pray, as I study this passage this week, I pray, I don't know about you, I'm praying that I can answer that call. Hopefully that's all of our prayer. Well, what a great morning to come to the communion table and spend a bit of time with Jesus. Lord's Supper, to be reminded once again of the body and the blood of Christ that allows us to be caught alive and be in the boat with Jesus. And this is a great opportunity this morning just to reflect on how God is calling you to follow him and for you to give a yes to God. To give God your yes. To give Jesus, yes, I will follow. I will go where you're leading me. So I'll call our servers forward and we'll pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his obedience to you, his desire to serve you and please you by taking our place on the cross as a payment for all of our sin, all of our iniquity, and all of our uncleanness. And we thank you that you have chosen us to be disciples, to be followers, and continue the mission of Jesus and Peter and James and John. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would empower us through the Holy Spirit to live according to how you've called us to live and to be the face of Christ to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless his word this morning. And may God bless how the Spirit has moved in your own heart. And may that same Spirit empower us to follow him with all of our heart. Amen.